I'd like you to turn in your copy of God's Word. We'll be looking at different texts today, but one that we'll look at more closely is Romans chapter 3. We've provided an outline in your bulletin for you to take some notes so that you can rehearse what the Lord has taught you today throughout the week. We get discouraged, don't we, when we hear about judges allowing criminals to go free or getting off light. We get discouraged when we hear about the Supreme Court judges and how they, instead of interpreting the Constitution, are making laws. We see the spectacle of entertainment judges like Judge Wapner or Judge Judy. We see the news commentator judges like Judge Napolitano. And add to this living in our postmodern society that takes the position that truth is relative and people are filled with cynicism about objective truth and pronouncing objective truth and objective laws. You know, it seems like the concept of guilt today and punishment against objective laws is fading away. Well, today we're going to look at the objective judge of the universe, God Himself. We're going to look at His attribute of justice this morning. We've been using the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism question, number 4, to help us study the attributes of God this summer. And it answers that question, what is God? And the answer that it gives is God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, this catechism comes with a variety of scripture proofs, and we've been looking at some of those texts as we have been looking at these attributes. And now we come to God's justice. And we're going to see in this sermon today how the justice of God shows us that mankind are accountable to God, and that the gospel is the only way that someone can escape the justice of God. And for the believer, the gospel leads us to a life of promoting God's justice. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. The first point I want us to look at is, what is God's justice? What is a definition of God's justice? Well, justice is closely related to His holiness. Last week we looked at God's moral holiness. God is morally perfect. And so God's justice is His holiness implemented and defended. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, it says, God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. His justice is legislative, meaning that He imposes righteous laws upon His creatures. And then His justice is also distributive. That means that He will judge people perfectly, righteously, according to those laws. He will punish and He will reward accordingly. His justice, His judgments are always correct. He does not judge with partiality. Abraham proclaimed in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? But secondly, I want us to consider the question, what does God's justice mean for mankind? You know, we all have a sense of justice built into our conscience. And I think that's because this is a communicable attribute. We reflect the image of God in that we have a limited amount of a sense of justice in our own hearts, even though it has been distorted by our sinful nature. You know, we can agree with the sentence of a jury that has condemned the Boston bomber to the death sentence. Most people think that is just. But it's quite another thing when we think about ourselves in relation to God's justice. You see, we need to realize that God does not see sin the way we see sin. To a pure and holy God, sin must be punished. Sin is worthy of eternal damnation. And the reason for that is that it offends an infinite God and his infinite character of holiness and righteousness. You know, there are degrees of punishment in hell, but all sin, the Bible says, deserves hell. And this is a hard truth for the world, for mankind to accept. But you cannot deny how frequently, how consistently this is taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we're guilty and we're condemned before a holy God. We are born with a sinful nature that we've received, passed down from Adam and Eve. And God does not grade on a curve. He cannot overlook sin. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." That means that if we just sin in one area of the law, it's as if we are guilty of all sins against God's commandments. Even the smallest sin is worthy of God's judgment. You know, it's easy to see other people's sins, isn't it? But very rarely do we see the degree of our own sin. I'd like to take you to a passage in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It's a text where Paul argues that the religious and the self-righteous are really guilty of the same sins that they condemn in others. Hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will not escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's judgment, righteous judgment, will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." You know, at the end of chapter 1 in Romans, Paul begins to talk about how the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and how all men suppress the truth about God and who he is, and God gives them up to their sins, and they become more and more corrupt. And he says how they know about God's righteous decrees and laws, that those who practice such things deserve to die. But instead of repenting, they give approval of these things. Well, you can imagine, and Paul knows, how the religious people would respond to that statement. They would go, "Yes, those unrighteous people, those idolaters, those pagans." But you see, Paul confronts that attitude. He confronts this attitude that they think they can stand before God acceptable because of their good works, because somehow their relative good works are better than others and God will grade on a curve. But Paul says, no, no one has an excuse. If we don't repent, if we don't believe in Christ and his work for our righteousness and forgiveness, no matter how much we try to conform ourselves to God's commandments, we fall short. And we are hypocrites when we have self-righteous condemnation of others. You see people who rely on their works for salvation, no matter how hard they try, are in fact storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Wrath. There's another popular concept. Justice, God's judgment, and wrath. Wrath refers to God's anger against sin and his resolute action to punish it. The theme of God's wrath is almost as prevalent as the theme of his justice and his judgment in the Bible. The Bible writers are very vocal about the wrath of God. Take, for example, Nahum in chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, back in Romans 2, verse 6, Paul said that he will render each one according to his works. And Paul backs that up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So all mankind will face God's righteous judgment someday. All of our works will be judged. And they will be judged not by our own standards, but by God's holy standards. Now, why do people have a problem with that? Well, because we don't like to be accountable. And we like to be judged, if we are judged at all, by our own standards, not by God's standards. But the other reason people have problems with this concept is they see the inequality in the world. They see a lack of justice in the world. You know, we cannot often make rhyme or reason out of the events that take place in this world. Think of those soldiers that were gunned down just a few days ago. You see, because things seem to be so unfair, many don't take the judgment of God seriously. You know, it seems that the wicked often are exploiting the poor and the oppressed. And it seems like the good people are often not given a break and are persecuted or put down. Now, there are some times, of course, when evil does receive justice in this life and goodness does receive some reward. But you see, the Bible tells us that there will be inequity in this world because there is sin and because of the fall. And there will be this inequity until the Lord returns, when one day justice will make all things right. On that last day, God will come and judge, and he will make sure everyone gets their due, and we will all have to appear before his judgment seat. You know, back in the 19th century, there was a Supreme Court justice by the name of Horace Gray. And he once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality. He said, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it, and I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, that there you will be dealt with according to justice, not according to man's laws." And so God will bring his ultimate justice someday. You know, we can sit here and think, "Well, I wish it would come now." No, you don't. God's kindness is leading people to repentance. And so he's being patient so that many can be saved. You know, this teaching in Scripture that we will be judged before the throne of God on Judgment Day, the obvious question that Christians have is, well, does that include believers too? And the answer is yes. Yes and no. You see, for those who are believers, we have the gift of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And so we will not be condemned by our sinful works. But there will be a judgment of those works. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." You see, at the judgment seat, Christians will be shown the quality of their works. And those who have done things with faith and love and for the glory of God, well, they will receive reward. But those works that we have done selfishly, not out of faith and love, well, our works will be burned. But we will not be condemned for those works. The non-believers' works will condemn them. But we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We have been given forgiveness through the death of Christ for our sins. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And you know, even the rewards that we will get for these good works, they're not perfect good works. They're sanctified by Christ. They are gifts of grace. We don't really earn them. They're gifts of grace just like salvation. And so the attitude of every believer ought to be that which Paul or Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 1:17. It says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And that exile is referring to our time here on earth. So we ought to be reverent, and we ought to think about our actions, because all of our actions have consequences. All of our actions matter, matter for eternity. Now, finally, I want us to focus on the question, how is God's justice displayed in the gospel? And I want to draw your attention back to that passage we read during the worship service in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. I won't read it because we read it earlier, but in summary, Paul is saying that the law makes everyone accountable, that we are all guilty before God, that we cannot be righteous before God, that we cannot pay God back for our sins. Our works cannot justify us. All have sinned and fall short of God's commandments. But God has provided salvation by grace through the gift of his Son's sacrifice, through his righteousness. Believers are justified, meaning that the debt is paid for us by Christ. And he did this through his blood. His blood is a propitiation for our sins. And that word means his blood appeases the wrath of God. But I want you to focus on why Paul says God had to do it this way. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What Paul is saying here is that when God forgave the sins of those who trusted in him back in the Old Testament, he overlooked those sins for a time, meaning he didn't punish people for those sins who had faith in God's grace. He didn't send them to hell for those sins. And the reason was not that he ignored those sins. The reason wasn't that that the sacrifices of animals covered those sins. No, the reason was because that sacrificial system pointed to Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, who would come to pay for all of those sins. Amnesty. It's in the news a lot, isn't it? Politicians are arguing about immigration laws, and some want amnesty. Amnesty is overlooking a previous law breaking. Amnesty is forgiveness. Amnesty is overlooking the fact that people are here illegally. Now, whatever you think about immigration reform, what God does to forgive us is not amnesty. He cannot overlook injustice. He is not declaring bad people to be good. No, he's pronouncing them legally righteous and free from any liability from their law breaking because his son Jesus was born into this world and became a man in order to pay the penalty for our sins, to pay the penalty for our law breaking. You know, it would be like if I were a judge and someone came before the bar and they were guilty of heinous sins, guilty of the death penalty. They deserve the death penalty, but I wanted to pardon them. I could not pardon them unless I left the chair and stood in their place and took the penalty myself. That's what Jesus did for us. And you see, the work of Christ reveals the justice of God. His substitutionary righteous life for us and his sacrificial death for us was the only way that God could remain true to his nature of being righteous and being just and also being loving and merciful. What a wonderful, wonderful doctrine, this justice of God. The necessity of sin being paid for and atoned for was met in Christ. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? The work of Christ, the incredible work of Christ, is an amazing demonstration of God's justice and his righteousness and his loving mercy. And so we've learned the definition of God's justice, and we've learned what it means for mankind. And then we've also understood how the life and death of Christ satisfied God's justice, or what his justice demanded. Now, let's talk about application. God is just, and man's sins have to be paid for. And he is perfectly righteous. He demands perfect obedience and holiness. And so the gospel is that we cannot fulfill these obligations, that it's impossible. That's why Jesus came. And so, what is your response? You cannot sit on the fence. You are either relying on your own works, or you must surrender your heart and your will to Christ. You must turn from your sin and depend upon the work of Christ alone for your salvation. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So I implore you, if you haven't done so already, turn from your sin and relying on your own works and believe in Jesus alone for your salvation. There's a passage in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and it tells us that if you are guilty of wronging your neighbor, don't give sleep to your eyes. Don't put it off. Go quickly to your neighbor and settle it before he takes you to court. Well, if that applies to our relationships with other people, it certainly applies to our relationship with God. You see, in this life, we have the opportunity to settle our account with God before it's too late, by repenting and believing in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Secondly, if you're a believer, then God's justice is something you don't have to worry about. In fact, God's justice should be your source of confidence and joy. Spurgeon told of a good old saint who was dying and told her pastor that she was resting on the justice of God. And the pastor thought that she had chosen a strange point of divine character to rest on. But she explained, "I rest in his justice to my great substitute, that God would not let him die for me in vain." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only proves that he had victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the devil, and that someday we will be resurrected with Christ, those who believe in him when he returns, and those who are believers have had a spiritual resurrection take place in their lives. But the resurrection also proves that this transaction was acceptable. It was completed. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And that was an accounting term which meant it is paid in full. And you see, that means that God's justice was satisfied. And that's the meaning behind 1 John 1:9, when it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see that? He is just. He will forgive us because he will be faithful to the payment that Jesus made for us. You know, I watch these commercials on television sometimes about cars for sale. Oh my goodness. So many commercials about cars. And I'm a car guy. I like cars. And so it's luring when I see these really low lease rates. And I think, how in the world can they do that? And yet in the fine print, you know, they put that the down payment is going to be $4,000. And then they put, you know, you can only go over 12,000 miles, and every mile after that is 50 cents. And then some of them at the end, they say, "Well, you owe this at the end of your lease." You know, it's nothing like that with Christ. He paid it all. We won't owe anything else. That transaction was completed. Thirdly, we are to worship God for his justice. Our call to worship in Psalm 99 said we are to praise God for his holiness and his justice. How in the world can you praise God when he is just, when he is a God of wrath, when he is holy and demands perfection? Well, you can only praise him when that has been given to you, when you have received that, when you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you are forgiven of all your sins. We are to praise him for his justice, praise him for his holiness. Spurgeon said, "It is well for you often and devoutly thus to dwell on the inflexible justice of your God. It will magnify and enhance to you the riches of his grace, the glories of redemption, the preciousness of Jesus." You know, the more we focus keenly upon the justice of God and the holiness of God and yet how Christ has met those demands, the more we are going to be grateful and the more it's going to shape our attitude and our life. It changes the way we think or act. You know, it follows that since believers have been shown mercy by a just God, satisfying his justice against us through the punishment of his Son, we will want to live a life seeking justice for the oppressed. You see, there are two sides of God's justice. He seeks justice between us and him, and he seeks justice between people here on this earth. God did not treat us as our sins deserved. We've been forgiven at such an incredible cost. And so we will seek to be gracious and kind as he has been with us. And this is where the rubber really meets the road. When someone has wronged us, what is your first response? Well, my first response is, "I need payback." That's the response of my sinful nature, my old man, that I want justice. But God provided a fulfillment of his justice for us, the sacrifice of his son. And so my attitude ought to be towards people who have hurt me and who aren't even remorseful or asking forgiveness is not to hold them to justice and make them pay. No, I'm to be like the Lord was to me. I am to absorb that pain. I am to absorb the justice due to me, even when they aren't remorseful. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that I can be reconciled to that person. There needs to be true forgiveness. But if there's someone in your life here this morning and that you're trying to exact justice from, it's just going to eat you up. It's just going to cause you to be an angry person. Is there someone that you're unwilling to forgive? Think then of what God did for you in Christ. Think what he did for you while you were yet a sinner. And you know, if you have experienced this justifying grace, you will want other people to know that grace as well. The freedom that you have enjoyed, the peace that you enjoy. So you will want to share the good news of the gospel with them. And furthermore, we know God's law demands that we care for the oppressed, that we seek justice for them in society, that we love our neighbor sacrificially. But you know, we haven't. We fall short of that. I'm sure there are people even this week that are here that they had the ability to meet a need, but they didn't meet it because they were selfish. But Jesus came to provide us with that righteousness. He loved perfectly every neighbor. He had compassion. He showed justice to all those who were oppressed. And so believers have his righteousness. We have his merit. And with the freedom of knowing that we have this righteousness in Christ, well, it compels us to be people of justice towards others. You see, that is our God. He executes justice for the oppressed. Jesus preached his first sermon, and it was out of Isaiah 61. And he said, I have come to bring good news to the poor. I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. I have come to proclaim liberty to captives. And so if you have been transformed by the gospel, you will have the heart of Christ. You will care about the oppressed. You will care about the downtrodden. You will want to live out Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, today we have an opportunity at this table to be refreshed in our union with Christ and refreshed in the benefits of what we have because of the sacrifice of Christ. He satisfied God's justice and his holiness for us. Jesus instituted this supper, this communion, this sacrament at his Last Supper with his disciples when he was celebrating Passover with them. And he was communicating to them that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. He came to pay for the sins of those who he came to die for, who would believe in him. And so each of these elements indicate that sacrifice. The bread symbolizes his body. The wine symbolizes his blood. And when we participate in this sacrament by faith, it strengthens our faith. It confirms what Christ has accomplished for us, that his payment was sufficient. Now, this is not an altar. Do you know why? Because it was only necessary for Christ to die once and for all. He is not re-crucified over and over again. This is a table. And at this table, he invites us. He is the host. And he says, come. Come, be refreshed. And as we come to this table with faith, he is spiritually present in a unique way. And he is here to strengthen us and feed us and nourish us spiritually. This sacrament communicates that those who partake of it are in union with him. And so it would be disingenuous for those who are not in union with him to partake of this sacrament. And that's why the scriptures warn us. that if you are not a true believer in Christ, you should refrain from taking these elements. If you've not been born again, if you've not repented of your sins and surrendered your heart to the Lord, and if you're not following Christ, then you should not participate in this sacrament. Instead, use this time to pray and ask the Lord to show you your sin and your need for Christ and to give you faith and repentance. If you have a child here this morning who has not yet made a profession of faith, a public profession of faith confirmed by the elders of this church or another Bible-believing evangelical church, then they ought to be kept from taking the Lord's Supper as well. And even if you are a Christian here this morning, but you can't come to this table with a humble heart because you are entertaining a sin, you are harboring a known sin in your heart and you're unwilling to repent of it, you ought to refrain as well and instead ask the Lord to give you that repentant heart. This is not the exclusive table of Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church, but for all believers. So I invite all those who are here, who are baptized members in good standing of any evangelical church, to come and partake. And while we are preparing for the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you to read the larger catechism, question and answer 179. It's printed in your bulletin. It contains some helpful instructions as to how you should receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.